Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we know where we're going, but we don't know where we've been. We're on a road to nowhere. Come on inside. Taking the ride to nowhere, we'll take that ride. Maybe you are confused by the words I've just said to you. A number of you are. Maybe some of you know, though, that those are the words to the song Road to Nowhere. According to the songwriter David Byrne, it was his attempt to write a song that presented a resigned, even joyful look at doom. For many in our world today, that is the default view of life. Life appears to them to be meaningless. And then you die. So, to avoid the necessary depression that would surely follow from such a way of thinking, many today try to live in a cheery manner, even though they believe that they are on a road to nowhere, and that they are on a road that has no hope. As you hear people saying and singing about life as if it was the road to nowhere, I wonder how you respond. You may, if you know the song, like the tune. But being honest, I do. But can you affirm the sentiment? Are we on a road to nowhere? Do we know where we're going? Do we know where we've been? If we do think we're on a road to nowhere, if we don't know where we're coming from, there is one certainty about how we will live on the road. And that is, we'll live to please ourselves. We'll live as we want to. This is the way often our neighbours, our friends, maybe even some of us think. But is that how a Christian should think? Can we say that we don't know where we come from? Do we not know where we're going? How should those realities shape our lives now? Well, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, we'll see that Peter has much to say about where we're going, where we come from, and how we should live now in light of our past and our future. Well, so far in our time looking at 1 Peter, we've heard from this man, Peter. Peter, the man called Simon Peter in the Gospels, the leader of the apostles, and easily, I suppose, one of the most colourful characters in the whole of the New Testament. Maybe one of the most charming characters in many ways. And as Peter writes his letter, he's writing to people in these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is basically modern-day Turkey. So Christian people scattered around modern-day Turkey. And like all the letters of the New Testament, 1 Peter is not just a letter in which Peter says, "Hi, how are you doing?" He doesn't just exchange pleasantries with his correspondents. Equally, although this letter is jam-packed with key truths and key commands for Christians to hear, it's not just a compendium of his favourite theological truths, like he's sending them his version of the dictionary. Here are all my key points. Instead, what we hear and see in 1 Peter is a letter written for a purpose. There is a rationale, there is a rhetoric, an argument that he's making. So all the things that are said and commanded are written down to seek and achieve that purpose. And in 1 Peter, the purpose is neatly summarized in chapter 5, verse 12, where we read this. "I have written briefly," so this is a brief letter, we should note. This is not a long letter, even none of us would write a letter this long these days. "This is a brief letter exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And this is something that they would have needed to hear. Because as we've seen, the people have started to face trials, chapter 1, verse 6. And probably would have faced more in the future for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So they need to be told, "This is God's grace. stand firm in it. And as Peter writes to them in this situation, he reminds them of their identity, of being chosen exiles, chapter 1, verse 1, elect exiles. They've been chosen by God, which therefore makes them exiles in this world. This world is not the homeland of the Christian. However much we love where we live, however much we love the world in some way, it is not our homeland. It is not anymore our native land. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Rather, Christian people have been chosen by God and have experienced his mercy, chapter 1, verse 3, meaning that our inheritance is not here, but it's in heaven, chapter 1, verse 4. These exiles, these opposed and suffering Christian people, are not in fact what the world perceives them to be. Maybe look on them as unimpressive, weak, opposed, suffering. But instead, they're the most blessed people because the salvation that they're experiencing in Christ and the hope they have in him is something that the prophets of the Old Testament had inquired about and which angels would have longed to know about. They are the most blessed people. So as we look at these next verses in 1 Peter, what do we see? How does his argument unfold? Well, we see firstly that these under pressure Christians need to set their hope in future grace. Verse 13, they need to set their hope in future grace. Now, in any successful journey, any successful expedition, we all need to know where we're going, don't we? We need to have our minds forward focused. If we don't, we will, unsurprisingly, go nowhere. We'll just amble about aimlessly. So having set before these under pressure exiles the wonder of God's mercy to them, he now calls them to get focused on the goal. They are to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Now, Peter's already touched on this future focus earlier in the chapter. We see this in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9. He even uses the same phrase, revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 7. So having set out that future hope, he is calling these people to keep their focus on this future grace. They're not to set their hope on something in this world, whether it be a person or a country, whether it to be an asset or anything. Some people don't, they set their hope on their pension pot. They set their hope on the house in the country. But we're not to set our hope in those things. For this is a world, for this world is the world in which they are exiles, in which we are exiles. This is the world where we suffer many trials. To set your hope on anything in this world would hold out to you would, I think, be foolish. Instead, they are to set their hope fully, completely on future grace, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On the wonderful hope set before them, the wonderful inheritance spoken of by Peter in chapter 1, verse 4. And as they set their hope fully on that future grace, it must be done actively. You can't set your direction of travel passively, but instead you have to direct yourself, don't you, with active intent. And we see this in the phrases at the start of verse 13. They are to be sober-minded. In other words, they're to do this seriously. It's not a lark. It's not a trivial matter. They're also to prepare their minds for action. A more literal translation, and maybe if you're familiar with the King James Version, it would be something like girding up the loins of your mind. This phrase mirrors the command to God's people on the first Passover in Exodus 12, verse 11. In the King James Version, God's people are told to eat the Passover meal with their loins girded so that they are ready to go to the promised land. They're to be prepared. And the point being that there is to be an urgency, a readiness compelled upon Christian people. In light of the wonderful hope laid out before them in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, Christian people must urgently, readily, and seriously set their hope on this promised future grace, our ultimate destination. It's a bit like, I remember hearing about this when I was younger, listening to talk about Linford Christie. It's like sprinters in tunnel vision. They don't look to the left. They don't look to the right. They're just standing, sitting there, crouching down in the blocks, focused on the goal. They're not looking to anyone else. They're just focused straight down their lane. And we too then, friends, need to be like that. We must, in the midst of a fallen world, set our hope on promised future grace, doing so readily, urgently, and seriously. For that's the very thing the world doesn't want us to do, is it? It opposes the gospel and opposes people who believe in the gospel. It wants us to give up our commitment to Jesus. It wants us to think of this world as home. You know, settle down. Make yourself comfortable. Live here. It trivializes Jesus. It brings us tribulations that would be gone in a moment if we walked away from Jesus. Think about that. For every Christian in the world that faces opposition, that opposition would be gone like that the minute they say, oh, I'm just turning away from Jesus. But Peter doesn't want Christians to do that. He wants Christian people living in this world to focus, set their hope on that future grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we must remember that we focus on it. What we focus on is not something that we'll earn. It's really easy in the Christian life to think that's how it works, isn't it? To think that we're earning some stuff. Our focus, rather, on the thing we're to be, our commitment to Christ, doesn't get us to the future hope that we're to hope in. Rather, it's grace. We don't get there because our belief gets us anything. Our godliness gets us anything. It's all of grace. On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a good reminder, isn't it, friends, that as we focus, as you set our hope, we do so knowing that the wonderful things that the Bible speaks about, that we look forward to, don't come from our hands. They don't come from our efforts. But they come from the hand of our gracious and merciful God in Christ Jesus. They're gifts of unmerited favor. And as we focus on future grace, as we hope in it over anything else, this will obviously have an impact, therefore, on how we live our lives now. And we see this in our second heading, be holy as the God of grace is holy, verses 14 to 17. Be holy as the God of grace is holy. Well, if, as Peter has told us, Christian people are exiles, if the world in which we live is not our home, if our home lies before us in an eternity with our Heavenly Father, it should follow that as Christian people, we need to stop being like the world in which we live very briefly and start being like the one that we'll spend eternity with. We're to be like God, not like the world. We're to be His obedient children, not juvenile, sinful delinquents. As Peter explains his point, he frames his argument in verses 14 to 17 around three commands. Firstly, the Christian is not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So as first generation Christian people, these believers hearing this letter for the first time would have remembered when they did not know about Jesus, when Jesus was brand new. But they'll also remember that there had been a time where they had lived as open rebels to God. They had lived as they pleased. They had no doubt allowed their passions, their sinful desires, to take hold and direct their behavior. But now that these people have come to faith, they're to be like an obedient child to their father. They're not to let the sinful desires control and direct them. They're not to be shaped by them. Instead, they're to be conformed to God. They are to be holy in all their conduct, verse 15. And the reason for being holy in their conduct is because the one who called them, the one who gave them new life, the one who has showered mercy upon them is holy. So they too must be holy. Peter grounds his point in a quote from Leviticus 11:44, which we read out earlier, at the end of that long chapter about being clean or unclean, about being holy. Although the same phrase also appears in Leviticus 19, verse 2 as well. But what does it mean to be holy? What does God's holiness have to do with our holiness? Well, Peter will go on in parts of the rest of the letter to tease out what it means to be holy in various ways. But for now, I think we can just say two things. Firstly, to be holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be other. Secondly, and connected with this, to be holy is to be pure. It is not to be sinful. We often say that God's law is a reflection on his character, of who he is. So if we are to seek to be holy as he is holy, it means we seek to obey his law. We seek to do as he commands. And by doing so, we will be different to the world, friends. We will be set apart. We will not be like the world in which we are briefly sojourning. We will be set apart if we seek to conduct ourselves in light of God's holy character exemplified in his law and his commands. Well, the third command we see in this section is that we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, verse 17. This fear is related to God. If they call on him, in other words, if they trust in him as Father who judges impartially, they must conduct themselves with reverent fear towards God. The judging impartially most likely is to be considered not in the future, but as a present tense reality. It's therefore a recognition that God is judging and disciplining his people now on their journey as exiles. So instead of fearing the world, which is very easy, isn't it, friends, that grieves the believer with tribulation upon tribulation, the Christian is to fear, in other words, they are to rightly reverence and hold in awe and therefore seek to obey God, their Father, who judges fairly and impartially. In other words, we're to seek to please him, not the world. So in summary, the Christian, while in exile in this world, is not to be conformed with the old ways of sin. They're instead to seek to be like the one who's called them. They are to be holy as God is holy. And if they've responded to his call and now call on him as Father, they must conduct themselves with fear towards God. They are to rightly reverence him and all that he has done, because he is the one who judges impartially and disciplines his people. Now, although these verses may well strike you with some trepidation, they may make you recognize how far you fall short in seeking to live a holy life. And if that's true, do not lose heart. For these verses are written to people just like you, people with sin in their lives, people who have their good days and their bad days. They're written for Christian people who need reminding of these things. In the face of living in a fallen world in which they are experiencing various trials and would face more, they needed fresh encouragement. In light of the good news that they've received, in light of what's before them in glory, to lead holy lives now in the time of their exile. So, take these verses as they're meant to be taken, an encouragement to press on toward the goal, to live as we ought to live in the here and now, to take them as a gentle rebuke for where we've got it wrong. Peter wanted those exiles then and us in our exile now to live in light of where we're going and therefore to be conformed to God's holy character, not our old sinful desires. And as we come to the last section of our passage, we're given the reason that we're to fear God. The reason is the benefits that we've received from God in the past. So thirdly, we are to know the benefits of past grace, verse 18 to 21. As we've seen where we're going and we've considered, therefore, how we are to live as we travel on that way in exile towards our eternal hope of future grace, we now have another reason to live as we ought to fear the Lord, to be holy. And that reason is that all that God has done for us in Christ in the past. Well, what then, friends, has Christ done for us? Well, Peter tells us, we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, verses 18 to 20. Not unlike those people at the first Passover all those years ago in Egypt, we too have been ransomed. But instead of a spotless lamb's blood painted on our doorframes, we've been ransomed through the precious blood of Christ. It's through his death that the ransom price has been paid, that a break can be made from the futile ways of sin. He went to the cross so that we would be ransomed from our sinful nature. In other words, Christ's ransom was paid that we might be free from sin, that we might be holy, that we might rightly fear the Father. And this ransom price was not cheap. Rather, God gave that which was more precious than anything, even silver or gold. He gave his Son, Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God planned this ransom. It was no accident. Indeed, God planned this and executed it in Christ's coming into the world, his being made manifest for our sake. The eternal Word came into this world, and the eternal plan of God for us, for the sake of sinners like you and me. What love, what grace. Now, not only have we been ransomed in Christ, but it is through him that we're believers in God, verse 21. God's act of raising Christ from the dead and giving Christ glory resulted in what? In us putting our faith and hope in God. We trust God because Christ was raised from the dead and given glory by God the Father. So as we look back to the key gospel events of Christ's incarnation, of his death, of his resurrection, of his being glorified by his Father, all of these happened for us, for our sake, that the connection with sin might be broken in two, that we might believe and hope in God. What better reason, therefore, do we have for seeking to live for God now? What better reason is there to conduct ourselves here and now in rightful fear of God as we look forward to, as we set our hope on, future grace? Well, I think we can safely say that Christian people are not on the road to nowhere. We do know where we've come from. We are those who've experienced in the gospel of Christ wonderful grace that breaks the bonds of sin. We are those who have come to faith in and through Christ. We are those who have set before us wonderful future grace in Christ. We are therefore those who are enabled and called to live lives that reflect this future and past grace. We are to set our hope on what is ahead, not on what is now. We are to be holy as the one who has called us is holy, unlike the sinful desires from which we've been ransomed. We're to conduct ourselves with fear towards God, seeking to please him instead of seeking to please the world, all the while knowing the wonderful grace that has been showered upon us in Christ, through whom we trust and hope in the one that we are also to fear, the one who showered grace and mercy upon us. Friends, therefore, knowing the grace that is before us, is behind us, let us be holy now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who have our hope fully set on the grace that we brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we will be fully aware that all that Christ has achieved for us on the cross, and that in light of what is behind us and what is ahead of us, that we will today be holy, that we will seek to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but we will be holy, that we will fear you and not the world. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often fail in these things, but we ask that in your kindness you would work by the power of your Spirit to help us be more holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.